Let's hear God's word as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Reading from Isaiah chapter 52 from the first verse. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. But now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Would you like to have beautiful feet? I can tell you how. Now, I'm not offering some new foot therapy. I'm not trying to sell a new foot spa. I'm not suggesting you dangle your feet in tanks of little fish. It's not some new exercise regime. But beautiful feet, according to Isaiah, are gospel feet. And we're going to be thinking of them this evening. And so this evening we want to come to a portion of Isaiah 52 that we read earlier. We're looking at verses 7 to 12. Good news to proclaim. And here we have one of the many Old Testament descriptions of the gospel. And here are words that are taken up, used in the New Testament. They're shown to be fulfilled in Christ. The gospel of salvation through faith in him. Good news to proclaim. And I think first as we look at these verses of the proclamation of peace. Proclamation of peace. Because it is a message of peace. What exactly that peace is we'll come to see in a moment or two. But we need to think of the original context of the passage. Here are words written for those who were returning from exile in Babylon. The nation had been destroyed effectively. The best of the people had been taken off into Babylon. Just the remnants had been left in Israel. But God's time now had been fulfilled. The time of judgment was complete. And now the exiles are returning. And we can envisage as they come over the mountains, they begin to approach their homeland. Those who have remained behind, the remnant in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, become aware that the exiles are coming back. God is delivering his people. He's returning them to their own land. And what will their response be? They're delighted. Here is news of return from exile. Here is news of God delivering his people, and so the hearts of those who hear are lifted up. God is mightily at work. And yet the fulfillment of these verses isn't complete when we think just of the return of the exiles from Babylon. Because there is a richer and a deeper fulfillment, as so often in prophecy. They may have several fulfillments, and each looking forward to a crowning fulfillment. And so it is when we turn over to Romans chapter 10. And here the Apostle Paul tells us of how these words ultimately are fulfilled. Paul writes, verse 14 of Romans 10, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." There Paul, under direction of the Spirit of God, tells us the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 52 is in the preaching of the gospel message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Isaiah 52 is a prophecy of gospel preaching. In verse 7, we read, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." And of course, it's not a comment on the state of their feet. It's a reference to the whole person. How beautiful is the person as they cross the mountains, as they bring this good news of salvation. And the beauty lies not in the person, not in their feet, not in their bodies. But their beauty is in their hearts because of the message that they are bringing. It's good news. And that is the kind of message that the Church of Jesus Christ has for the world. It is good news. The very word gospel has the significance of good news. You go back into the original Greek, the Apostle Paul was writing again. The word for gospel is good news. Something to be proclaimed that is good. And yet you know and I know that often the world doesn't perceive the message of the Church of Jesus Christ as good news. Often preachers of the gospel are thought of more in terms of bringing bad news, of finding a certain kind of delight in telling sinners they're going to hell. And you know that caricature, you've seen it, you've heard it, of the preacher who preaches hell fire and enjoys giving a word of condemnation. And that is how many perceive the church and its message. Far from bringing a word of good news, it's bringing nothing but bad news. Is there justice in that perception? Well, we can't deny that there may well be those who do find some degree of satisfaction in telling sinners that they're lost and they're going to eternal punishment. And the fact is, to be faithful to God's calling, we must speak of judgment. We can't be among those who so soft-pedal the reality of a holy God and his wrath that we never mention it. And the gospel becomes a kind of message of come and believe in God because it's a nice thing to do. That's not the gospel. We must speak of judgment. We must speak of the reality of sin and its consequences. But that is not the heart of the gospel message. Rather, here we are told the heart of the gospel. It is a proclamation of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. That's the heart of the gospel. It's a message of peace, of salvation. That's what the gospel is about. So what is this peace that the gospel speaks of? Well, generally we think of peace simply as an absence of war or conflict. And we're grateful for peace at that level, even in our own province, insofar as we still have it. We think of it perhaps in negative terms, a lack of violence, a lack of death and destruction. But the word peace in the Bible is a far richer word than that. Oh, indeed, it does include ideas of an absence of warfare and destruction and suffering. But it's much more. Because when the Bible speaks of peace, it's speaking really of wholeness. The Hebrew word shalom has that sense of wholeness, of completeness, of a life in harmony with God. Life as God made us to live it. And that's what peace really is. It's life in harmony with God, in fellowship with our Creator. It's not a purely negative thing. It is deeply positive. The blessedness of life as God made us to live it. And we see that that was the case at the beginning of the human race in Eden. But we know how the history of the human race has unfolded. The entry of sin, the disruption that was brought, the loss of peace, a loss of a good relationship with God, with fellow men, even with the creation itself. Peace was gone because of sin. And so we've descriptions of sinners in Colossians 1:21, for example, alienated from God, enemies in your minds. It's a very stark description of sinners' plight. There is no peace, not in any real, meaningful, spiritual sense. And yet the good news of the gospel is of a God who has provided the means for that hostility to be removed, for reconciliation with God, for a new relationship, and it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that true peace in Romans 5:1. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the path to peace. That is the peace that the gospel proclaims, that these messengers proclaim. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest blessings we receive through the work of Christ and his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, one of the greatest blessings is peace with God. Once we were enemies, God is alienated from us because of our sin. We are alienated from God. We're guilty. We hide from him, like Adam behind the trees of the garden. But now, when we trust in Christ, our sins are cleansed. We have a new heart. We're reconciled to God. The enmity is destroyed. And we do have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that is not good news, there isn't such a thing as good news. Here is the answer to the deepest needs of the human heart. Here's the answer to your need, wherever you are. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God's work. Our passage stresses that fact. Because the beauty of the feet of those who proclaim the message, they're proclaiming good tidings, they're proclaiming salvation, they're saying to Zion, your God reigns. It is the work of a sovereign, almighty God. The idea that sinners somehow, by their own efforts, by good works, by whatever means, that somehow they can accomplish peace, they can put an end to the hostility between God and themselves, is utterly ridiculous. Scripture speaks of us as dead in our sins. Dead men are not able to do anything to change their condition. Spiritually dead men and women cannot do anything to change their condition. If we are going to be saved, if we are going to have peace with God, it must be God's work. And the good news of the gospel is precisely that. It's about what God has done to save sinners. So often we think of the gospel in terms of, what must I do? Now that, in its proper place, is the right question to ask. But first of all, the gospel tells us what God has already done in Jesus Christ to provide salvation. And then we're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah speaks of God's holy arm in verse 10, the symbolism of strength that God puts forth to save sinners. Grace and strength. And it has worldwide significance. It's in the sight of all the nations. This is not restricted to one ethnic group, to the Jewish people alone. This is a salvation and this is good news for the nations. Whatever our racial, ethnic background may be, here is the same good news for all. A mighty God. And yet if we think of the exiles sitting in Babylon, they had all kinds of doubts about the power of God to deliver them. They'd lost their city, they'd lost their temple, their nation. They were sitting in a foreign land. And the questions were going through their minds. Is God able to rescue us? Is he able to deliver us from exile? And God proved, as he brought the people back wave after wave from Babylon, he is the sovereign God and he is able to deliver his people and bring them back to their own land. He had promised it and he kept his promises. But more than that, we think of the fulfillment of these words in Christ. As people walked past the cross, what did they see? They thought they saw weakness and defeat. One who wasn't able even to save himself, never mind save anybody else. And so they mocked him and they scorned him. He couldn't save himself. What use is he to anybody? And yet there, in apparent weakness, was the power and the grace of God. Because there was God in Christ providing salvation for sinners. And in the empty tomb, the power of God is demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. The sacrifice had been offered. The price had been paid. And the power of God is evident. Power in apparent powerlessness. But at the cross and the empty tomb, our God reigns. And in Christ there is the greatest victory. And we have good news to tell the world, to tell the nations. The proclamation of peace. Reconciliation with God. Renewed fellowship. Transformed lives. It is a message of peace, of salvation, by a sovereign God. Proclamation of peace. But then secondly, we have here the praise of God. The praise of God. How should someone respond to hearing this good news? Well, we have the example here of the watchmen back in Jerusalem, a city in ruins, a people destitute and despairing, and yet they see the exiles returning. The beginnings of hope dawn. The watchmen are the first, of course, to see that. It is their task to scan the horizon, to see any threat, or in this case, to see encouragement. The exiles are returning. And together they shout for joy, we're told in verse 8. Of course they do. God is bringing back his people. He is delivering the exiles. Of course they shout for joy. Their hearts rejoice at what God is doing. And they have a personal experience of His peace, His salvation. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. And so the watchmen fill with delight. But if their hearts rejoice because exiles are coming back from Babylon, how much more should our hearts rejoice when we experience salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Here is something that should fill us with rejoicing. Burst into songs of joy together, verse 9 says. We were ruins spiritually. We were without hope and without God in the world. We were far more ruined spiritually than the city of Jerusalem was when the exiles came back. Once we were ruins. Once, as we're told in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in transgressions and sins. How much more of a ruin could you be spiritually than that? God is doing a work of grace. We're rescued from sin and from bondage. We have new life. And of course, we burst into songs of joy together. And the songs of joy clearly are praise to God our Redeemer. As we think of who He is, what He has done, that stirs us to praise His name, to rejoice in the presence of God. And surely it's a challenge to the people of God. If you've experienced God's grace, if this good news of salvation is not just something that you've heard with your ears, but you've believed it, you've embraced it, you know what it is to be reconciled to God and of peace, does your heart not rejoice? When you think of what God has done for you, you're not moved to praise Him. Surely if we can think of what God has done in Christ for us and not be moved to praise, there's something seriously wrong with us. Either we haven't understood what God has done, or we haven't really experienced it. But to think that once you were dead and now you're alive in Christ, once you were God's enemy, now you're His child, how could you not rejoice and praise the God who's done that for you freely, who's paid the whole price for your salvation, who's done everything that will be needed? Surely, rightly to understand such great things will mean we burst into songs of praise. Songs others may hear, songs in our hearts, whatever. But understand and experience this good news of salvation will lead to praise of God. It must. And if our hearts don't praise God, we need to search them. We need to ask why not. What's wrong? What are we missing? What are we not understanding? What are we not experiencing? To hear and embrace the good news is to burst to the songs of joy. But that isn't the only consequence of receiving the good news of salvation. Because Isaiah goes on to speak in the third place of the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. Now, we need to be clear that our seeking holiness, godly living, never earns salvation. Never can, never will. But when we have been brought to share in peace with God, to share in the salvation Christ gives us, that makes demands on us. Comprehensive demands on our whole lives. As the exiles come back from Babylon, God's word to them is a word of separation. Verse 11. Depart, Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. They are to separate completely from the place of exile, the place where they were under the wrath and the chastening hand of God. That now is part of the past, and they must separate from it. They must leave that place so that they might be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. Now, this was different from the return from Egypt. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you see when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, they received all kinds of things from the Egyptians. They were so glad to be rid of them. But the return from Babylon is different. There must be a complete leaving behind of Babylon and everything that it represented, that place of idolatry, of ungodliness, where they had been in exile. Depart. Get out, God says. Leave it behind. And again, it has an application to us when we've experienced God's grace in Christ. This is not just an instruction for Jews leaving Babylon centuries ago. It's God's word to us today. And God would say to us, his people, depart. Get out of that place from which I'm delivering you, that place of sin and that place of judgment, and leave it behind. It is in the past. And again in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments equally, there's the call to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Call to holiness follows from our experience of salvation. If we have peace with God, we'll seek holiness, Christ-likeness, obedience to God's law. The Lord requires of his people a spiritual and a moral separation from the world. Now, not a physical separation. We're not called to become hermits, recluses. We have no contact with the world around us. How will we evangelize in such a situation? But spiritually, morally, we are to be separate from the world. Come out and be pure. Now, those words were addressed, the original context, to the priests and the Levites, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. They had a special duty to be holy people. Obviously, how does that apply then to us? It applies to us because, according to the New Testament, all of God's people now are priests. We're told in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so we are, spiritually, those who carry the vessels of the Lord in the language of verse 11. We're priests, and we're called to be holy people. If you've experienced peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been delivered from sin and from judgment, there should be a longing in your heart for greater likeness to your Savior, for greater holiness. A longing not to compromise with the sin that brought God's judgment and God's wrath on you. You've been set free from that. Why would you go back? Now we know, sadly and to our shame, we do go back from time to time. And we backslide. And some of the old sinful ways cling to us. And there's always a battle. And we will never be perfect on this side of heaven. But that is never an excuse for carelessness or for laziness in Christian living. The Lord never gives us the option of saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect, and you can't expect any more than that. God calls us to holiness. He sets the standard. And when we do not reach the standard, it grieves us, and we sorrow over our sins, and we call to the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us. And his grace is so marvelous. He does. The blood of Jesus, His Son, we're told in 1 John 1, keeps cleansing us from all sin. There's never an excuse for carelessness. Depart, come out, and be pure. The New Testament issues the same call. If you're reconciled to God, if you've peace with God, if you've experienced salvation, yes, you'll be filled with praise. And you'll be filled with a longing for holiness. And when you see where you fall short, it will grieve you. And you'll not be able to rest until that sin's forgiven. And you experience fellowship with the Lord once again. There's a proclamation of peace, the praise of God, the pursuit of holiness, and there is finally in our verses the promise of safety. The promise of safety. Think of those exiles far, far away from Israel, setting out on their journey from Babylon through difficult, dangerous territory. What would lie ahead of them? What might they have to pass through before they would be safely home? They might have had all kinds of good reasons to be fearful, at least to be anxious. What lies ahead? Will we make it? Will the dangers be too great for us? And so God in His love and His grace gives them a word of encouragement. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And there's the promise of safety. The exiles would travel that difficult, potentially dangerous journey. God would be before them. God would be behind them. They would be secure. The guarantee they would arrive safely in their homeland. They're surrounded by the Lord. They've security from their enemies. Again, it speaks to us, does it not? Because as we walk the path of faith, praising God, seeking holiness, there are many spiritual dangers that confront us. And the scriptures are realistic, utterly realistic, about the battle in which Christians are engaged. You have that graphic description in Ephesians 6. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the host of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the battle. And if we think of that and take seriously what Peter says, when 1 Peter 5:8, the devil's going around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, we might well be afraid. And we might well say to ourselves, will I make it? Will I reach heaven safely? Or might it be that in the battle, the enemy will be too much for me? I'll be tempted and fall. I'll become downcast. I'll drift away from the Lord. I'll not make it. Sometimes Christians, devout, God-fearing people, can be afraid that somewhere along the journey they'll be lost and overwhelmed and they'll not reach their homeland. The assurance of the Lord is that our arrival safely is ultimately in God's hands. Never an excuse for sin, for disobedience, but our arrival is in God's hands. And the Lord would say to us in our spiritual journey to glory, the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And what a precious assurance that is for us. The battle is real. The power of the enemy is significant. But we still say our God reigns. And He is greater than any enemy who will confront us in any danger that we have to pass through. And God does go before us. And he is our rear guard. All around us is his protection. The assurance of 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And there is the foundation for assurance of salvation. An almighty God who will not let us go. And if he's taken hold of us in his grace and his love, he will never let us go. And so it is a word of encouragement to us tonight. If we have received salvation, if we believe the good news for ourselves, we'll be praising people. And we'll be people who are seeking holiness. And we'll be people who rest in the promise of God. He's going before you. He's behind you to protect you. And he'll bring you safely to glory. As the exiles were assured they would arrive in their homeland, the children of God will arrive safely in our homeland to be with the Lord forever. It is a precious promise. May God enable us to take hold of that promise, that it would give us strength and encouragement in the testing times, in the spiritual battle, when you think you're about to be blown away and lose your grip. He's holding you. He's in front of you. He's behind you. And the enemy cannot snatch you back. May God encourage us in our journey with the Lord, the journey to glory. And all the children of God will reach heaven safely to praise God for eternity.